Hey folks, Ben Birch here from White Rose Society. I don't usually interrupt your regularly scheduled programming, so I'll keep this brief. I am currently holding a fund drive to keep White Rose on the air. If you think what I do here is valuable, please visit our homepage at www.whiterosesociety.org and chip in to defray the substantial costs of this service. Thank you very much.
Kids, it's time for Strictly Confidential. It's the homosexual agenda on steroids, putting the dominionists and the loyal Bushies and the rest of America's underbelly on notice that the GLBT community is simply not going to take it anymore. So, just like gay kryptonite, here's Peter Godbold.
Good evening, America, and good morning, world. Welcome to Book, Chapter, and Verse 165 of Strictly Confidential. I am Peter Godbold, and welcome to the LGBT version of Conversation Radio exclusively, right here on the working class-supported Head On Radio Network, also brought to you in part by Coal River Mountain Watch at crmw.net. Please stop by Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net, and have a look. See for yourself what mountaintop removal is doing to West Virginia. Thank you for making Strictly Confidential a part of your day, today being Thursday, July 17, 2008. And if you're listening shortly after 9 p.m. on a Thursday evening that is July the 17th in the year of our Lord, 2008, you are indeed listening to a live show, and you're welcome to phone in and participate. Our participate by via chat or email or several ways. I'll tell you more about it in a moment. The show site is strictlyconfidentialradio.com, and it is there that you'll find the links to all of the guests and to the audio archives from past shows. You'll find links there at strictlyconfidentialradio.com to our chat room. Just click on it and register yourself a chat name, and you'll fall right in. Some of the brightest and most entertaining people on the planet or in the Head On Radio Network chat room. You'll find links at strictlyconfidentialradio.com also for Strictly Confidential's MySpace page, and that will direct you to additional links that will help you locate music that you hear on the show. And you're going to find at strictlyconfidentialradio.com a link to the Head On Radio Network main site, and it is there that you can find out about all of the other progressive programming on the Head On Radio Network, as well as the PayPal button, which is so important to keep this network running. There's no other network like it, nor shall there ever be another network like it. I'm thoroughly convinced we are one of a kind. The PayPal button is located at the link to it is at strictlyconfidentialradio.com. Just click on the Head On Radio Network main site. Or you can go directly to the Head On Radio Network. The toll-free line is 877, the number 4-HEAD-ON. That translates into 877-443-2366. And if you have unlimited long distance, you could use that. It's area code 304-658-3333. And that rings in West Virginia. Either Agnes or Bob will grab the phone. Both the toll-free and the toll line ring in West Virginia. Email arrives to Peter at headonradionetwork.com, and I do try to check the mail during the breaks. So there are several ways to join us. You can email Peter at headonradionetwork.com. You can use the toll-free line or the toll line, 304-658-3333 or 877-443-2366, toll-free. Or you can stop by strictlyconfidentialradio.com and click on the chat, and you can join us in the chat room. I'm there, and some of our all-time favorite chatters are there. It's good to see you all here. Perhaps a noisier background than you're accustomed to this evening. It's hot, hot, hot. I have to tell you, the air conditioner is turned up a little higher than it normally is. I think it's about time for me to bless that window with a new air conditioner. It seems to be getting feeble in its old age, and I still have to take it over and have it cleaned. It's got a little problem with moisture. But nonetheless, it's just a little noisier. Shouldn't be a problem. Wondering where to begin this evening. There's only one place I can begin, and it is a difficult place for me to begin. I'm going to build a fantastic Freedom Institute. It's an institute that really, you know, it just kind of imparts knowledge and deals with the big issues. Quote from George W. Bush regarding the Freedom Institute, that it is now set in stone, will appear and be a part of the Southern Methodist University campus. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. First, a bit about John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church, and he was the most influential advocate against slavery in the 18th century. Slave trade was the financial engine, expanded the British Empire back in Wesley's age, just like big oil powers our empire. In the 1770s, there were many as 161 slave ships operating at three ports in London and Bristol and Liverpool, and slavery was very big business. Among the powerful and prominent, it was the business. It included the Prince of Wales. Now, if you were going to stand up against forces like that, you risked your life, as many do today, standing up to the Bush machine. Wesley, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was in danger many, many times. Mobs turned on him. They were funded by slave merchants, and they were set out to kill him and paid to do it. On his deathbed in 1791, John Wesley wrote the House of Commons. The leader was William Wilberforce. Now, Wilberforce was converted under Wesley's ministry and became the principal anti-slavery activist in the 19th century of Britain's history. Wesley implores him to continue to fight slavery, that villainy which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. American Methodists, following in that example, have often been at the forefront or the vanguard of the abolitionist, the suffrage movement, the civil rights movement, the environmental movement. Fighting for justice is just something that goes very deep in Methodist DNA. It is tragic that George W. Bush, who claims membership in the United Methodist Church, appears to be without any basic appreciation for Methodist heritage. It is heartbreaking that Bush has acted in profoundly immoral and destructive ways while in office, all the while claiming to be a devout Christian. I recently had to endure a guest speaker at our little church who crowed from the pulpit, "I still believe Bush is a man of God." Bush chose to launch shock and awe. It's a war of aggression against the people of Iraq. It was based on a series, as we all know, of manufactured lies. It is not following Christ. The war is a continuing catastrophe. It's making many of his close friends very rich on the blood money, much like slavery in John Wesley's time. In addition, Bush has authorized torture, which is, my estimation, the moral equivalent of slavery. There was documenting on that particular fact. In September of 06, the Washington Post published a lead editorial entitled, "The President Goes to Capitol Hill to Lobby for Torture." That was the headline. Now, Bush rarely visits Congress, so it was a measure of his painfully warped priorities that Bush made the unaccustomed trip to the legislature to get permission for the CIA to make people disappear into secret prisons and have the information extracted from them by means that was no one dared publicly describe at the time. Torture is not a Methodist value. It is a crime against humanity, and it is a violation of every human right, every human rights treaty in existence. It represents a betrayal of the very deepest human and religious values as a civilized society. Now, because of that, and because of the other incidences of immoral conduct from Bush and the Bush crime family, in February 2007, the clergy and the laity of the United Methodist Church began a petition. It called for the Southern Methodist University trustees, which are, by the way, a list of cronies, a list of business partners, a list of personal friends. The entire United Methodist Church, Southern Methodist University, is stocked fully with Bush cronies, pioneers, fundraisers. Pioneers were the larger fundraisers, for those of you who don't recall the term. The petition called on the SMU trustees, deaf ear, and the United Methodist Church to reject the Bush project, especially the partisan institute over which the university or the United Methodist Church will have no oversight, period. This is simply not done. It has never been done before. The think tank slash revisionist institution that will operate at Southern Methodist University will have no oversight and will under no obligation to do a damn thing that the Southern Methodist Church would like them to do, including staffing and political posturing. As I mentioned last night, they could hire Rush Limbaugh as the communications officer. Not a damn thing the church could do about it. The petition has well over 16 bishops, two former presidents of the New Zealand Methodist Church, a former president of the Irish Methodist Church, several hundred SMU alumni, more than 12,000 Christians, mostly United Methodists, and other persons of conscience calling for the rejection of the Bush Partisan Institute. Here are some comments made by some of the signers of that petition. Mr. Michael Fuller, who is a Methodist, says, "I hold an undergraduate and an MBA from Southern Methodist. And I sent both my boys to Southern Methodist, and they hold undergraduate degrees, and the youngest holds an additional master's in math. I have SMU in our family trust and intended to leave money for this school for scholarships. However, if the Board of Trustees goes through with this, I will be forced to change my plan. I cannot support this move to tarnish my school and its reputation by linking to a common criminal." Kimberly Zeller, she's a doctor, former president scholar at SMU, writes, "I'm saying this not from the point of view of a Methodist, but as an SMU alumnus. I would hate to feel shame to admit that I began my education at SMU, but the establishment of the library in the name of the president, who has firmly established himself not only as anti-intellectual, but as lacking in any moral integrity, would be unseemly. The name and the reputation of Southern Methodist University would be irreparably tarnished." Louise Tate, "Both my parents graduated from SMU. Both my father, my brother, and my mother's grandfather are past presidents of SMU. I'm very glad to sign this petition. It is unacceptable that the United Methodist University, which is SMU, associates itself with a Bush Institute to polish his legacy. To make matters worse, U.S. News and World Report confirmed that Karl Rove is in fact one of the keys behind this. He took complete charge of designing, fundraising and seducing the trustees of Southern Methodist University for the Freedom Institute. I'm going to build a fantastic Freedom Institute. It's an institute really, you know, just kind of imparts knowledge and deals with the big issues. Direct quote from the knuckle dragger himself. If you recall, last May at the United Methodist Church Quadrennial General Conference, the governing body voted overwhelmingly. We covered this. They voted 844-20. See, when we say overwhelmingly around here, we actually mean it. To refer a petition to the South Central jurisdiction, and the petition urged the rejection of the think tank at the George W. Bush Presidential Library. It's bad enough having the damn library, but at least that's under some auspices, some control, even though minimal. I think there's one person on its board from the university. Some minimal influence by the university, but the think tank has full use of the Southern Methodist University and United Methodist Church's good name with no responsibility to said. The think tank, since it has come out and become, people are becoming aware of it, has become a huge issue. This was all done in a clandestine manner behind the backs of the clergy, behind the backs of the members of the Methodist Church. The think tank is to promote division of the president and to, and I quote, celebrate his presidency. Well, that resolution that was referred to the South Central jurisdiction was voted on today. You see, the South Central jurisdiction actually owns the land. That's the way the Methodist Church is set up. So the South Central jurisdiction, of course, includes, eight states, Texas included, the Midwest lower states. The vote happened today.
Yes.
Things to tell about that vote. The vote was 158 to allow the transaction to go through and to lease the land to the Bush crime family. 158-118. A difference of only 40 votes. It took only 40 votes to buy the United Methodist Church. Now, Southern Methodist University swears, I tell you, and this is a literal quote. This is the quote from Gerald Turner, who is addressing the Methodist Church Convention today at the Hilton Hotel. Says that he swears he'll keep a close eye on the Bush Institute, as if that could possibly help these people have broken every conceivable law, defied Congress, written signing statements for legislation saying that they basically were not going to obey the law, withholding contempt of Congress, withholding testimony. The list goes on and on. The regular listeners know these things without my reminding. Now, the petition was called a last-ditch effort. Because even if the petition had passed, let's say it had gone the other way, and there were 158 to block the lease to the Bush crime family, and 118 that wanted it, a lawsuit would have developed from that. Whether it was a lawsuit by the Bush Foundation against Southern Methodists for signing the contracts, or whether it be an internal suit from the Southern Methodists, or rather the Methodist Church suing other Methodists, who knows? Either way, it was a last-ditch effort. Now, our friend Reverend Andrew Weaver, from which much of this information is coming this evening, I talked with him briefly by email today. He is the organizer of the opposition. Reverend Weaver is a Perkins School of Theology graduate and was a wonderful guest and told us about the petition. Was not in attendance at the conference today. This was due to health reasons. But he told the newspaper via telephone that the church is clearly divided over this institute. And he said, civilizations don't die over time. They die by suicide. And this was moral suicide. On the other side of the coin, the Southern Methodist University president, Gerald Turner, was ecstatic. He said that it was only confusion over what the delegates were voting on that contributed to the close vote. Otherwise, it would have been a landslide in favor of giving Bush the use of the Southern Methodist name and property. The lease is, what, 200 years, 250 years, some ungodly period of time. The president in the Bush administration's financial pocket for a long, long time, along with the Board of Trustees, and said, this is the affirmation we were expecting. This is what we said from the beginning. And Southern Methodist professor William McElveny, he, along with Susan Johnson, started this whole debate back in November of 2006 when they broke the story in an op-ed news piece at the Daily Campus that this was going on behind the backs of the Methodist people and clergy and the moms and dads and the bake sale people. They are disappointed, he and Suzanne, that this measure has failed. They are encouraged that the vote was close. So it's a higher percentage than what I thought we would have. I think it's put SMU on notice. There's a deep concern about this, and they know we are concerned. And I point out to you, since when has any level of concern or watchdogging of the Bush administration ever done anyone any good whatsoever? Now, the procedure that went on today at the Hilton Hotel in Texas was long and drawn out. There were lengthy procedural moves. The petition supporters requested a secret ballot, and that request was challenged, and it forced an additional vote to determine if the delegates supporting the voting by secret ballot, if they could do that. And then the president was scheduled to address the assembly. He didn't get to do it until much, much later in the day. In any case, there were three resolutions presented to them. One was to not allow the Bush crime family there at all. The other resolution was to, I believe, allow the library but not the think tank, which the university will have no control over. And the third was to let them have it all. Well, the let them have it all passed. Now, there was a resolution attached to it that says that it calls on the Bush Institute. Are you ready for this? It calls on the Bush Institute. There's no legal requirement, not that the Bush administration ever follows any legal requirements, but it calls on the Bush Institute to protect the academic integrity of Southern Methodist University and not to interfere with the academic functions of the school. Lord have mercy. The university is expected to report back to the next general conference, which will occur in 4 years. Now, Reverend Tex Sample says, I think the South Central jurisdiction has made a big mistake. What they have done is to subsidize the political goals of George W. Bush. And he said, and I quote, I think we will live to rue the day, that is R-U-E. I think we will live to rue, meaning regret, the day. And the president of the university repeated over and over again, simply reaffirms the process. You see, there were many contracts signed and sealed prior to it coming to light, so this was a difficult uphill climb from the very start. The SMU board members made it very clear that the university could not separate the library from the think tank. It was all or nothing. The final resolution says, furthermore, the South Central jurisdiction expects the Institute to function in a manner that protects the integrity of both the Southern Methodist University and the South Central jurisdiction of the United Methodist Church. Fools! some of the comments that are coming in regarding this. You made a pact with the devil and you sold your souls to a filthy dictator. Another comment. So, Southern Methodist University is going for the party school title, is it? Another comment. Southern Methodist University, their credibility as an academic institution is toast. Another comment. Southern Methodist University should just put the criminal Bush's bust inside of some urinal at the football stadium. I'd fly down to the games just to have the pleasure of pissing on him. Another comment. The codpiece will be a real attraction in the museum. Another piece. They should fill the entire cubic space with coffins. So indeed, it is a sad day for the Southern Methodist University, and yet another affront, at least to, in my small world, an affront. I don't suppose that one could only imagine it was happening if you're not a Methodist, and most of you probably are not. It was happening in an organization that you had been involved with since you were a small child. I think you might better appreciate my sense of loss and tragedy. I've shed more than a few tears over this afternoon. As I have said to you in the past, I am not able to remain a member of the United Methodist Church and believe what I believe and fight battles that I fight and knowing the things that I know. And when the rest of the world slowly finds out this will be a huge embarrassment to the university, but nonetheless, on paper, I refuse to be a part of it. I cannot be a part of it. So this coming Sunday, I'll pull the preacher aside and explain to him that I wish to remove my name from the membership of the United Methodist Church. I expect that other Methodists will be doing the same thing. You must understand that this little church out here I grew up in, my family attends that church, my sisters, my friends, people I grew up with, and I will not have let the Bush administration take that from me. I will not. That is not negotiable. I will still continue to go there. However, on paper, I will not remain a member. I will not give a dime to it. This little neck of the woods, this little wood frame country church in the middle of nowhere has nothing to do with this, so I cannot lay the blame at their feet. So I see no reason at all to disassociate myself with those people. But it is a terrible loss to me. Bob, let's take a break with Annie Lennox, please. Yeah. And one minor detail, and then we'll perk things up that I did leave out, is that construction is slated to begin around 2010, and the entire bloody mess will be completed by 2012. Just so you know. Let's see, we're back from bottom of the hour. Let's just turn this thing around. We'll do some radio voicing. Back for the break. This is Strictly Confidential. Toll free 877, the number 4, head on. That translates into 877-443-2366. Unlimited long distance. You can use that. Let's save the studio a nickel or a buck. That's area code 304-58-3333. Email arrives to Peter at headonradionetwork.com, and I just checked it, and I do tend to check it during the breaks. Came across some fascinating work by Alex Blaze today. Now, Alex writes for our friends over at the Blerico Project. If you recall, we've had both Bill Browning and his partner on the show separately. Who are the backbone of the Blerico Project. Jeremy, Bill's partner, is the technical force behind it and maintains the wonderful website, and among other things. And Bill is the other half of that team. They are raising a daughter, I believe. Wonderful gay couple. Fine, upstanding gay couple. In any case, one of their contributors, Alex Blaze, has done some fascinating work. It's what he refers to as a mini-project to track mainstream media's and other politicians calling Obama a faggot, either directly or indirectly. And Alex goes on to say that this is going to become a dominant narrative this fall as John McCain, who is a real manly man, becomes more and more desperate. You know, they've already chosen John McCain, the mainstream media, and we realize that the corporate media are not going to turn back. So regardless of the reports that you see in the mainstream media, which we prefer to call the for-profit media, but I'm old and I sometimes forget, sometimes you will see articles that seem to be disparaging to the Bush crime family and the Republicans, but you'll always know that at their core level, they're backing McCain. Alex says he was thinking about the pansy gate, and it doesn't really matter if the word pansy's meant as anti-gay, as an insult, or whether it's anti-weak or it's anti-feminist, but saying a pansy is basically homophobic. It's saying you're feminine, you're prissy, you're a sissy, you're weak. It all comes from that same place, and that there's only one way to be masculine. One has to be that type of masculine to properly, damn it, lead an organization or a country, or to be competent at your job, or to be a worthy human being. The concept is inherently sexist and homophobic, no matter whether a person uses the word faggot itself or not. So Alex turns on the Wayback Machine to do a summary for us. He's looking for comments in the mainstream media. He's not counting the vicious talk radio, right-wing AM festival that happens every day of the week, who, in one way or the other, call Obama some form of faggot. First, he defines what the media calls masculine. Here are the words: hawkish, libertarian on social spending, 3, unilateral, 4, universal, which means you're against identity politics, against recognizing that not everyone is white and straight and has white straight male experiences, universal, 5, curt, 6, not considering valid criticism, 7, not explaining oneself or not explaining one's actions completely, that's masculine, 8, unintellectual, that's masculine, 9, wearing a flight suit, maybe put in by jest, but nonetheless, you get the picture. God, that was so Bush. I just got so hot seeing Bush with that huge codpiece. Alex goes on to say he thinks that masculinity does not mean those things, and of course they're simultaneously constructed to make democratic men become faggots, and faggots are bad. He says personally he'd like to have a queer in the Oval Office, but that's another story altogether. You see, it doesn't fit the heterosexual mold of masculinity, so it's not good policy. Not good policy to have non-traditional masculinity or gender nonconformity or femininity or fabulousness or women in the White House. Here is a short list of some of the comments he's come up with so far from the New York Times. Obama is acting the debutante, pretending not to care that he was given a raspberry by a state he will need in the fall. Also from the New York Times. As the husband of Michelle, does he know better than to defy the will of a strong woman, or is he simply scared of Hillary because she's scary? The New York Times. And when historians trace how her inevitability dissolved, they will surely note this paradox. The first serious female candidate for president was rejected by the voters, drawn to a more feminine management style of her male rival. Few more. Yeah, why not? New York Times again. Barack Obama has made an entrance into Hollywood unmatched since Scarlett O'Hara has swept into 12 Oaks barbecues. New York Times again. Obama? Question. Legally blonde? On MSNBC's Tucker says, well, everybody knows that a book club is no place for a man. So why has Obama suddenly turned up on Oprah? Also Tucker on MSNBC. I mean, when he gets up there, he's saying we're waging war against cynicism. Now, that's just too abstract. It has nothing to do with the concerns of ordinary people, and also it's frankly wimpy. Any pattern here? MSNBC. He seems like kind of a wuss. We're talking about Obama. MSNBC. What a sensitive little man, referring to Obama. Scarborough, while watching a video of Obama bowling on his show. Oh, that's so dainty. Oh, he has a prissy side. Chris Matthews. She rattles him. Hillary rattles him. He's afraid of her. Yeah, he's a wuss. Let's see. Chris Matthews, he's just not the most macho candidate out there. George Snuffleupagus, I thought the debate was fine. I thought it was great, and I thought Senator Obama was on the defensive most of the night, but they're both sissy boys and sissy girls or whatever because they talk big when they're on the campaign trail, and then they start, well, there's no coincidence here, folks. These quotes go on and on and on. It's the feminization of the Democratic candidate and the feminization of anyone who thinks. The feminization of any man who is not as dumb as a stone, drags his knuckles and cannot converse in standard dictionary, being able to look up the words in the dictionary English. CNN, Lou Dobbs says, they like Barack, meaning you and I. He's become the female of the race. It's very interesting. He's seen as weaker and cute and attractive. And Hillary's the one with balls. And goes on to say, he's female enough for Oprah, and she's male enough for a lot of votes out there. I mean, it's fascinating. It's going to be an amazing election. We have a short audio clip. Bob, I think, has it queued up. This is a very short audio clip from MSNBC. It's one of their news hoes, some news slut or another, referring to John Kerry and Barack Obama as being fancy lads. Fancy. Remember that? That goes back a way. Fancy meaning homosexuals. Let's hear the MSN slut, Bob.
You said Massachusetts. I mean, if Barack Obama's worried about getting Massachusetts, he might as well pack it in right now. And I think also he's been branded and beaten by President Bush already. He's been branded as indecisive and a flip-flopper, and that's the last thing Barack Obama needs. And the Democrats don't need two Ivy League fancy lads on their ticket this year either. So,
no Ivy League fancy lads. Well, excuse me, MSNBC ho. Did you notice that even though he couldn't retain any of the education, that the Bush bastard himself went to Yale and what was the other? Was it Harvard? Certainly Yale. There were two. Surely one threw him out and the other took him in. Whatever. Daddy bought him a wing. Who knows? But these are fancy lads. Yes, they are. The New York Post cover story says, Obama's policies and strategies appeal to women. He's like a woman. Slim, good-looking, long, elegant fingers, appealingly dressed. All of these terms, of course, typically ascribe to female candidates, except, of course, we don't get into the trite BS of good-looking and elegant fingers. Unbelievable. Of course, McCain has all the old world concepts like personal honor and bravery and fighting in a war and dropping bombs on the babies, being caught up in a and being able to tough it out in a concentration camp where they kind of kept me there in the jungle. And God bless them, I'm sure that was a horrible experience. But you, sir, do not own masculinity. In fact, the ultra-macho masculinity is the weakest masculinity of all. It is nothing but bravado pasted over a cardboard facade. So, whatever happens from here on out, I think you can understand now why the polls are saying that we trust McCain more for our security and for the war, because he's a man, and he's a big old tough man. I'm sure his ball scraped the ground. These people disgust me. So, did you guys realize that? Did you know about the mainstream media's constantly calling Barack a sissy? I hadn't heard it talked about until I came across this wonderful article by Alex over at the Blairco Project. Washington Post column says, I was bracing myself for a lip lock Wednesday when John Edwards endorsed Barack Obama, meaning that they might kiss. McLaughlin Group. He is way too much of a girly man to be president of the United States. What they said. By the way, that Republican operative, the news ho over at MSNBC, is Andrea Cantaros, I believe it's pronounced. She's at MSNBC, I think, and Fox. That was covered over at Media Matters. By the way, Bob tells me, yeah, it was Yale and Harvard. So there you have it. McCain is butch and Obama's a fag. Doesn't matter what either of them do. It doesn't matter what either of them believe. It's the schoolyard bully taunt. You're a fag. And nobody wants to be found. But the fact that this stuff goes way back, it goes all the way. Well, I can talk about Al Gore a little bit. Do you remember this? The whole situation about the sarcastic article written about Al Gore, New York Times. Great performance in Hanover, New Hampshire. The town meeting with Bill Bradley. You really absorbed the plan, and you showed it. You were masculine, but not too macho, and you showed your feminine side without being sissy. And I watched the debate from a Tupperware party, and all of my sisters were ready to buy the frost-free dinnerware from you that very day. You were very presidential, and I love those earth-tone Dockers. The wardrobe you picked out was from Macy's, no doubt. Brown works fine on you, and it softens you, evoking your fire sign, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These are things that were said in 1999. Regarding Al Gore, the demasculinization of the Democratic candidate. You know? So maybe maybe being democratic does give everybody an idea of what it's like to be gay. Seems like they're after us all. Bastards. Let's see where we go next. By the way, the Christian registrar in over in the United Kingdom, the one who claimed her Christian beliefs were so fundamental that she could not conduct partnerships LGBT couples, turns out she has an illegitimate child. Yes, she does. God bless her. She had that illegitimate baby when she was 20. And her retort is, I never claimed to be perfect. Just thought you might like to know. She has a baby, but she ain't going. Oh, glass houses, stones and glass houses. Yes, sir, stones and glass houses. By the way, you may have heard, it's kind of been around, the story about South Carolina. You know, the Bureau of Parks and Recreation, here's the Board of South Carolina, here you go, the state's Parks, Recreation, and Tourism, that's what they call it, the South Carolina Department of Parks, Recreation, and Tourism, has skipped out on a $5,000 cab. This is because the state of South Carolina signed up for some advertising that's taking a place overseas, it's LGBT specific, encouraging LGBT folks from Europe to come and visit South Carolina because it's, quote, so gay. And so South Carolina is being made up to be a gay tourist destination, and why not? It's probably beautiful there. But Lord help us when the government found out. They actually fired a career employee that worked for the state for signing off on the ad. And they're refusing to pay the $5,000 tab, so, you know, just even though this is probably perfectly legal to skip out on a $5,000 contract if it's likely to attract homosexuals to your state. South Carolina sent a message to the world that any state agency can nullify a contract if somebody says, oops, we were attracting the fags. So it's pretty apparent the word of South Carolina cannot be trusted. The advertisements boasted South Carolina, because it's so gay, were created for London's Pride Week. And the order to get rid of the ads came directly from the governor's office. That's right. It was supposed to be a joke, you know, reclaiming the it's so gay phrase that is used as a put down by reclaiming it. It's hoped to turn that around to take the bite out of it. Pride movement in South Carolina, so someone needs to rise above this and do the right thing. The LGBT community of South Carolina should be the ones to do it. South Carolina may not be so gay, but we're going to show the world that we can be and we will be gay-friendly someday. Yes, Lord, we cannot attract any homosexual dollars to South Carolina. Not going to happen. Ain't going to do it. Oh, Lord have mercy. Eek, a Methodist Church article is in my stack that has nothing to do with it. I might as well cover it. It's short. The group of pastors, in fact, scores of pastors in California who are United Methodist Church ministers are conducting gay weddings, which is violating the church's book of discipline. Yes, we have a book of discipline. And you do not want to get screwed up with the Methodist Book of Discipline. Oh, no, 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 no. These United Methodist Church pastors in California are putting their careers on the line in an open revolt against the edicts that forbid them to conduct weddings for gay and lesbian couples. And the pastors could lose their jobs, their clerical credentials in the church. And ministers in Santa Monica and Claremont and Walnut Creek and other cities have been performing the ceremonies and are planning more. In addition, there are 82 retired pastors in Northern California who signed the resolution in June offering to perform such weddings on the behalf of ministers who feel they can't do it themselves, which is one of the reasons it's so distressing about this Bush lottery. See, this was all done by the moneyed. This was not done with the blessing of the clergy or the members of the church. It's no, nothing like the Institute of Religion and Democracy must be ecstatic that they have infiltrated the church to the degree that they could do this. And mind you, we do have a ex-CIA agent appointed to the Methodist Church from the Institute on Religion and Democracy. I know you think I'm crazy, but we've documented it on this program many times. There's no sense if you missed the program to go back and listen to it. I'm not going to rehash the IRD again. Anyway, the ministers are saying that they want to compel the 11 million member church to live up to its slogan, darn it. And the slogan is open hearts, open mind, open doors. And one of the ministers is saying, I'm tired of being part of a church that lacks integrity. Well, honey, just wait. Wait till we turn the page. It's going to get much, much worse. And there are various comments from various... The dispute, actually, the Book of Discipline, I should tell you what it is. The book calls the practice of homosexuality incompatible with Christian teaching. And it says that ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by our ministers and shall not be conducted in our churches. Our churches, mind you. In addition, it excludes any, quote, self-avowed practicing homosexual, nobody's practicing here, honey, we got it down pat, from ministry. And et cetera, et cetera. Just thought that just popped out of my stack. It's the last Methodist story I'm going to be doing for a while. Can't take no more Methodist story. You know, the world has changed a hell of a lot since I was just a little bitty homosexual sitting on my daddy's knee. And came across a story about a 15-year-old. He's 15 years old. And he's completely out, which is, of course, unimaginable when I was 15 years old. His name is Saro, and he's best friends with Samantha. And the story starts out there hanging out in his home in Arlington, and she's slouched across the bed, and he's poised on a chair. He's posture perfect, wearing dark, skinny jeans and a ruffle shirt that was meant for a girl and a rust-orange purse he sometimes carries hangs behind the door. You gotta love her. The 15-year-olds, both of them, Samantha and Sarah, were voted most popular last spring in their selection, in their section, of the ninth grade at the Wakefield High School. And but Sarah knows very well that there are those off campus who do not like him and never will. And he says he's grown perfectly used to the stares and sometimes laughter of strangers, and he's. Says he just lets it roll off his 118-pound frame. Says, I've dealt with it all my life. It's like a birthmark. You have it for so long, eventually you just get over it. You don't even notice it. So Sarah was first told folks that he liked boys when he was in the sixth grade. Unthinkable in my time. My goodness, how time rolls on. In fact, in today's standards, lesbians and gays, bisexuals, transgendered youth often discuss their sexual orientation and identity with friends and family even before entering high school. You see, the old paradigm was that people came out when they finally got to college. There would be a visit from the kid from the college dorm back home to tell mom and dad that they're gay. But this is happening now even before they're entering high school. In fact, when the straight gay alliances were forming. They were originally formed or set up thinking they would all be in high school. They were all, many of the straight gay alliance folks were shocked to find out that these alliances had drifted down to middle school. Young people are escaping isolation that generations like myself went through. They realize they're vulnerable to harassment. If you recall the California eighth grader who was shot by another little boy who was asked to be his Valentine, if you remember that, drew national attention. Within any given school, there are those who hate and those who accept. In any case, there is an audio clip of him telling about his life. It's not a very long clip. Bob, I believe you have. It's called 15 Years Old, I think. Roll it, Bob.
My name is Sarah Harvey. I first remember hearing stuff like gay and stuff. Like I was in the second grade, a student asked, are you gay? And I didn't really know what it meant. So second grade is like the first time I heard anything about being gay or, you know, homosexuality?
Well, I was in sixth grade, and one of the students that was, like, an associate, he asked, me and him got in an argument, and he called me a faggot. And then I went and told the teacher, and then the teacher was like, maybe if you didn't act like one, then he wouldn't have to call you one. I think it was just, like, the first time it really hit me, because, like, you never expect to hear that from a teacher, you know, somebody that you look up to. I've known my whole life, but, you know, like, I just, like, really started thinking about, like, what it was, like, you know, throughout middle school. Should I tell people? Should I not tell people? Is it anybody's business? Do they already know? You know, stuff like that. But I think people already knew, and just, like, it was my job to tell them. You know, what people's perception of me is, like, I'm going to be Sarah no matter how other people feel about it. And at the end of the day, you can only be yourself. Throughout middle school, I used to wear all black, white, and gray, like, baggy clothes, like, just to hide who my true self was. And ninth grade, like I really started to show my true colors, like, literally. So I feel like it was a cover-up, all this stuff that I did to hide myself. I'm showing who my real self is, and I'm comfortable with myself.
What a wonderful story. May you shine. And It's gratifying for someone who's been through different times to hear stories like that. It's gratifying to know that some of that weight is lifted off. There is still weight, but the times, they are changing. In fact, I was saying the whole paradigm has changed. It used to be that it was a young college person who told his parents, and the parents were distraught, and they would find an organization like parents and friends and families of lesbians and gays. But now it's become much more middle school, and it normally involves these days a minor who's living at home. And the questions that the parents have changed from panicking to questions like, well, what do I do when my 16-year-old lesbian daughter wants her girlfriend to spend the night? You know, little things like that. What do I do? I have no role models either. Nobody knows how to do this. Nobody knows how to parent gay kids because nobody's ever done it. You see, we've never existed. Imagine that. Some parents ask, what about if she wants to go to an all-girl sleepover? What do I do? I have no idea how to handle it. And I get that. Sarah's father, little boy, 15, to me, is a little boy. The little boy that you just heard from, the minor you just heard from. His mother says, for an average kid, you know, maybe the ruffle shirt is not a good idea. If he was going through a punk stage and dyed his hair purple, it'd not be the same conversation as, maybe you shouldn't carry my purse to school. And his father says, I worry about him all the time. And father says he loves his son, but confesses that he's had to face his own prejudices as he watches Sarah grow up. Sometimes I have this feeling that I want to toughen him up. It's just something I don't understand. And his father dealt with all the issues about, had his son been molested? Could this be just a phase? All the things that people go through when they're trying to deal with this monster that we call homosexuality. And so anyway, that's that. I guess we're getting up to the top of the hour, and so we'll take a little short, Strictly Confidential top of the hour break. And this is Peter Godbold, and this is Strictly Confidential, and this is LBGT Conversation Radio, and this is the Head On Radio Network. We'll be right back.
In 1975, Time magazine puts its first gay man, Sergeant Leonard Matlevich, on the cover. And in 1977, Miami, Florida, becomes the first southern city to pass a gay rights ordinance. However, that gay victory would backfire.
Glory, glory, hallelujah, it's true.
I believe that more than ever before that there are evil forces round about us, even perhaps disguised as something good.
Thank you.
riding across America on a horse named Strictly Confidential. A man who knows his way around a pair of chaps. Here's your host, Peter Godbold.
Indeed, I are back riding across the United States to anywhere else that will have me on a horse named the Head On Radio Network. Coming back from the first hour, this is Strictly Confidential. I am Peter Godbold, and the toll-free line for Conversation Radio is 877, the number 4, Head On, or 304-658-3333 if you have unlimited long distance, and Peter at headonradionetwork.com if you would rather use email. Let's see here. Oh, I know what I was going to tell you. I need to tell you some details. The devil is in the details, it's been said, but so is God, so it seems. Let's see here. Next Thursday, we will have none other than Debbie Jacobs. Debbie Jacobs is lined up by our good friend, Mr. Glenn Rivera, who's the executive director of Talent Bookings. Debbie Jacobs, wow, a huge disco diva. I am thrilled to speak with her. And as you all know, I'm on my best behavior when we have the disco divas because I used to play their records and they scare me, just so you'll know. Also, next Wednesday, the 23rd, we have a writer. We have author Ariel Toscana. The interesting thing about Ariel is that she writes gay fiction, gay romantic fiction, similar to, you know, the books that you buy at the checkout stand at the grocery stores with the man with the rippling chest holding the woman with the flowing blonde hair, you know, that sort of semi-hot sort of romance. Okay, and Ariel lives with her husband and her daughter in Ohio and writes gay fiction. Imagine that. And so that will be an interesting guest, to say the least. Ariel comes to us by way of Archbishop Bruce Simpson, who knows Ariel, and several other writers he's booked for the coming weeks. And I need to tell you that tonight's Gay Bar Across the Street segment is Mr. Bobby Vitteretti, first-generation DJ from New York City, and he's in New York City, and he'll be running a segment that was recorded at a club in Hollywood. And I know the name of it, but I'll have to look it up in a minute. I'll tell you when we introduce the segment. But DJ Bobby Vitteretti is a first-generation DJ, and you can find out all about Bobby Vitteretti at BobbyVitteretti.com, and that's V-I-T-E-R-I-T-T-I, BobbyVitteretti.com. Let us see. Interesting little story today in the Kansas City Star. And seems that the writer at the Kansas City Star, Nick, has realized that at this rate, gay marriage is going to be legal in America within 200 years. Yes, that's right. At the current rate, it's going to be legal in the entire country by about 2200. Sounds like a long way off, but, you know, it's not too late to think about the great-great-grandchildren, provided that, of course, none of them are gay. But in any case, he's pointing out that it would just be a whole lot simpler if the federal government would just legalize gay marriage. And, of course, that would invalidate any state laws that would ban it, since the federal law is the supreme law of the land. It would also overturn the Defense of Marriage Act. And what's so what I enjoyed so much about this, Nick from the Kansas City Star, is that he has written the law for us. The decision, the law would read, as Nick would write it, the court has ruled that gay people are in fact people due to the second part of the phrase gay people. You gotta love it. Thus, as people, they are entitled to marry another individual of their choosing, regardless of gender, and also to receive such benefits that marriage from both the state in which they reside, as well as from the federal government. And we find that any state abridging the right of marriage based on gender is unconstitutional because it violates the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. This ruling effectively overturns the Defense of Marriage Act of 1996, which defined marriage as a legal union between a man and a woman. And also writing for the men of the court, we agree that both women getting married should be hot, but we will not mandate that by law. Also writing for the men of the court, we will not allow men to marry each other so that it will increase our chances of scoring a better female partner. Oh, I had a laugh at that. Oh, my. Anyway, he goes on to say, this issue of divorce being so complicated, the problem of gay marriage is nothing compared to a divorce. It's the example, if you got married in Massachusetts, you would no longer be designated as married if you moved to another state, but you still receive the benefits of being married in some states. And those states include Connecticut, Vermont, and New Jersey and New Hampshire, because those are the civil union states. And if that isn't complicated enough, some states don't recognize your marriage, but they will give you some benefits of being married. Such states include Maine, Oregon, and Washington. Now, Nick points out it would greatly simplify everything if the same standard were applied to non-gay marriages as well. Since gay marriages are only fully legal and recognized in two states, or the state that the marriage occurred in, it would be easier and more fun to allow all people to get divorced by simply moving. Example would be Fred and Mary. Fred says, you know what? Mary what? This marriage is over. I'm not going to put up with you anymore, and I'm moving to Missouri. Well, fine. I'm tired of being married to you, too. I'm moving to Connecticut, thereby dissolving marriage. You just move. So any move over a state line is instant divorce. Wouldn't that make it easier for everybody? Arabs are up to it again. Dubai, which we all know is perhaps the wealthiest city on the entire planet, a virtual Mecca, if you'll pardon the pun or the play, in the desert, a complete Disneyland, the fountains rising up out of the desert sands and glass buildings and opulence like none of you can possibly imagine. It's the oil. These people are so rich that rich does not describe it. We're talking about the old Arab traditions of palaces and I'm at a loss for words. Nonetheless, it is a Gulf tourist hub too. People are invited to come see how rich they are. It's one of their traditions. The police in the Gulf tourist hub of Dubai say that they've detained 17, count them, 17 foreign men. Shouldn't be doing this. For being gay and wearing women's clothes in malls. Oh, God, and in other public places. Now, the police spokesperson says that the men were either visiting or working in Dubai. So that's one of the things about being in Dubai. No one works. Everyone who's a national is fabulously wealthy. All the work is done by people from other countries, the slave class, if you will. I'm not kidding. In any case, the folks were detained Wednesday and would not elaborate. The police would not elaborate. The news reported that there's a discrepancy here because the police are saying 17 foreign men were arrested for being gay and wearing women's clothing in malls. Oh, my. And the news is reporting that 40 cross-dressing tourists were detained, and the discrepancy in the numbers is not being explained. And the paper quotes the police chief as saying that the arrests are part of a campaign against transvestites. Imagine that. And despite Dubai's Western facade, the homosexuality is quite illegal in that part of the world. And in the How Sick Is This department in Grand Rapids, Wisconsin, a 21-year-old man was abducted and sexually assaulted at the home of a paper mill worker, and he credits his family's love with helping him to survive the ordeal. He says, I'm thankful to be alive, and I'm glad to be back home with my family and my friends, he told the Wisconsin Rapids Daily Tribune. His name is Edward. The fellow who did the kidnapping, actually, is named Edward. He's 46 years old. He's charged with 12 felonies in the abduction, beating, and sexual assault of two young men. The police say were chained naked inside his home. He is jailed in lieu of $1 million bond. The 21-year-old was able to escape the garage in rural Wisconsin last Tuesday, and he ran to a nearby home to seek help. And when the 46-year-old man realized that the police were on the scenes, he brought the 23-year-old man up from the basement. The younger man who had escaped said, "I'm glad it turned out the way it did. I'm glad I could help out the other fellow's family. I wish there was more I could do." The 21-year-old said his thoughts were close to his family during his captivity. He said, "Everything that I've gone through, the turmoil I went through the last couple of days, they were the closest to me and helped me get through it all." It's a wonderful thing about family. His mother said she was proud of her son. "I'm glad he felt loved from his family, and he felt that love and that he had something to fight for. We're proud of his courage and his strength and his ability to stay focused and to do what had to be done." Now, the Associated Press generally does not identify people who have been sexually assaulted, and in this case, naming his mother could reveal the victim's identity, but tish tosh. The man told the Daily Tribune he is doing well, and he is grateful for the support he's received from the community. "I know this will leave a scar with me the rest of my life," he says, "but it's not going to change who I am, and it's made me stronger." And according to the criminal complaint, he was picked up, the 23-year-old was picked up when he had been out drinking. He was weary from a night of drinking, and apparently he sat down on a curb in Wisconsin Rapids. And while he was sitting on the curb, the 46-year-old man hit him over the head and abducted him. And he kidnapped the 21-year-old earlier after the man got drunk at a local bar and passed out in his truck. The sheriff's department confiscated 20 guns, chains, prescription medications, a computer, and pornography from the 46-year-old man's home. Imagine that. I wonder if they confiscated a voter registration card. Any guesses? The search warrant records show chains and cables and padlocks were taken from the home, iron pipes around a mattress in the basement floor, described as a captive bed. It was nylon rope fashioned to a noose that was also recovered. And the investigators also found a newspaper, the Daily Tribune, which contained a highlighted article, and the article was about the man who was missing and found in the man's home. How sick is that? How sick is that? But I can just hear it now. The right-winger's going to say he was homosexual. He was a homosexual, and that's what all them homosexuals do. They'll kidnap you. They'll whack you in the head just as sure. You sit on a curb late at night, one's going to come by and whack you on the head just as sure as there's Jesus. You go to sleep in your truck, you've been out drinking, they're going to get you. Lord have mercy. Let's see here. And by the way, an appeals court ruled, and I love this story because I saw the video of this. I don't know if you recall, back in Philadelphia, this is a couple of years back, there was an outfit in Philadelphia who disrupted what's called Outfest. Now, Outfest takes place every year, but there's a group of fundies who were arrested for having an anti-gay convention. They were protesting the city's gay pride celebration in 2004. And the three-judge panel said that the outfit that is called Repent America, and they had a constitutional right to demonstrate, but not to disrupt Outfest. Well, the demonstrators from Repent America had sued the city and the Philadelphia Pride presenters and the organizers of Outfest, alleging that their civil rights had been violated. Oh, you should have seen them on the video. Oh, they were so proud and puffed up and so convinced that their civil rights had been violated. And they were so going to win. And the judge disagreed, however, and he granted a summary judgment for the city and Philadelphia Pride. And Repent America appealed to a Third Circuit court, but in its ruling, the appeals court said that there was ample justification for their arrest, The protesters from Repent America were ordered to move because the group was interfering with Outfest, and that the police action was not based on the content of the message, but on their conduct. You see, the members of Repent America showed up at the 2004 event, and the police allowed them to demonstrate at the edge of a cordoned-off area where Outfest was being held. You know, there were booths, there was a stage, there were performers, there were gay pride singers, and on and on and on and on. There were various speakers in the stage. So the demonstrators, you see, began using a bullhorn, yelling biblical passages to drown out the events that were occurring on the stage, and the speakers who were appearing at the gay pride in Philadelphia. And they were yelling the biblical passages to drown out any events that were happening on the stage. The people who bought tickets to this thing and paid to go see, of course, complained to the police. And so even though the police had cordoned them off, they had tried to enter the cordoned-off area and continued to use the bullhorn to condemn homosexuality, which is, I think, the bullhorn is one of the, it's mentioned in the Bible, isn't it? There's the sword and the shield and the bullhorn, if I'm not mistaken, that's the way that goes. And the ruling noted also that the video, there was a video shot which I have seen of the protest, showed that Repent America demonstrators had attempted to, and I quote, draw out, in other words, make angry to have confrontation with the speakers at Outfest and the participants at Outfest. And furthermore, the gay event held every October had a permit, damn it. And the right of free speech, according to the judge, does not encompass the right to cause disruption, even though I'm sure you're only concerned for their souls, don't you know? And this is particularly true when those claiming protection of the First Amendment cause disruption of other events who are practicing their First Amendment with a permit, the ruling said. And both sides of the legal battle claimed victory, although I do not understand how Repent America is claiming victory. But he said he's going to protest at this year's Outfest, too. You know, they cannot be stopped. Yeah. The only thing you could do is throw salt on them and watch them melt. That's about the only thing you can do with these people. They cannot be stopped. Salt is your best weapon. This fellow who's the leader of Repent America has been arrested, detained, and cited by police around the country since founding Repent America in 2002. That puts it all the way back to biblical times, you know. Founded in 2002, it's old enough to be... I'm so tired of these people. Does it show? Since founding Repent America in 2002... And he was arrested also at a demonstration against same-sex marriage in San Francisco. Yes, he was. And that little story came from the Stack. Oh, and by the way, it's 10:26. I think I have time to tell this. This is too good for radio. A man named Bradley Fowler is suing Christian publisher Zondervan for $60 million. That's right, $60 million. Who is Zondervan, you ask? Well, they publish Bibles. And Fowler claims that from 1982 to 1987, the company's version of the book called the Bible translated one of the passages, 1 Corinthians 6:9, in a way that unfairly presented the word homosexual as one of the types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he alleges that he suffered at the hands of his pastor, who used that particular verse of the Bible, and his family also used that verse of the Bible to condemn him and tell him he was sinful. And so Zondervan is facing a $60 million federal lawsuit. Now, to clarify this, the beginning of the verse, know ye that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. All right, and then it's the part after be not deceived that is causing all the controversy. After the phrase, be not deceived, comes the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so in 1970, Zondervan says, 1 Corinthians 6:9 reads, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. But in 1982, Zondervan changed it, and the same scripture read, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then in 2001, the scripture is rewritten again. Those who are male prostitutes are men who have sexual relation with other men. Those who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk and lie about others, or who rob people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Bradley is asking, is this the authentic word of God, or an authentic fraud? And just what's up with Zondervan rewriting the Bible every few years? And during the period of 82 to 87, it caused Zondervan great anguish. Now, I don't think he has a chance in hell of winning that lawsuit. But nonetheless, he brought it about. And I think it's wonderful, really. You know, all of the versions of the Bible, at least the best of my knowledge, except King James, of course, are pretty much copyrighted. You know, they're modern translations. And, you know, the Living Bible, there's the Amplified Bible, there's the list goes on. I'm no sense chanting them all off. But these are copyrighted materials, so maybe he does have a case. And let's see here. Oh, my stacks of stuff. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this. I'm going to hope to cover this in more depth next week. You know, we've had the fellow from the Institute in California, the Williams Institute. We've had Gary Gates on this program in the past talking about the statistical growth of the LGBT community in far-flung places like the rural South, for crying out loud, and how astounding that was. Well, he's also, you see, the U.S. Census Bureau is refusing to count same-sex marriages again, even though tens of thousands of same-sex couples are going to be legally married in California by 2010 and in Massachusetts by 2010. No matter what the voters decide, or no matter what the laws say, the official government count of the number of married same-sex couples in California and Massachusetts will be zero. And the U.S. Census Bureau is reacting to the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. It means do not count, do not ask, do not tell. And it means that same-sex couples who marry legally in California or Massachusetts or any other states are going to be reported as unmarried partners rather than married spouses in the census tabulation. And it's pretty much the same procedure as in 2000, but you see, in 2000, there was no marriage that was legal for same-sex couples, which has changed. But even though that has changed, they are not going to count us, damn it, and they're firm about it. So it's not something the Bureau could just change on a whim. It's because our data is used by the federal agencies, and this is what the rule. We're not destroying the data. We're keeping the data. We're just publishing it in a way that's consistent with every other state agency of the federal government, which, of course, Gary points out, it's impossible to back the data back out again to show the true number of married folks. Gates is a prominent demographer who consults with the Census Bureau about same-sex couples. And he says it is a systematic hiding of not only married gay couples, but gay couples as families. And I would argue it's a fundamentally political decision, and that is it is the federal government's enforced closet. We're not going to look. We're going to keep our heads in the sand. Not going to look. Nope. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. Not going to look. So I'll tell you what. It's getting on to about 10:30 in the evening, and it's probably time that we head on over to the gay bar across the street. Our DJ at the Paradise Dance Hall is none other than DJ Bobby Vitteretti. And you can find out about Bobby at Bobby Vitteretti, VITERITTI.com. And I'm glad to have Bobby. He's a first-generation pioneer DJ, and I think you'll enjoy the set, which was played in California. And I'll have the club name when we get back from the set. So gather up your raincoats and your parasols and your umbrellas and your pocketbook and your high heels. We're headed to the Paradise Dance Hall.
Across the alley was the Paradise Dance Hall. Evenings in spring, they'd open all the doors and windows and the music would come outside. Sometimes they'd turn out all the lights except for a large glass sphere that hung from the ceiling. It would turn slowly about and filter the dusk with delicate rainbow colors.
You just heard the mixing, just astounding, absolutely astounding, and even more so when I tell you that that was live. Those mixes were done in a live club environment using turntables and 12-inch vinyl in 1985 at a club called The Rage in West Hollywood by none other than Mr. Bobby Vitaretti, first generation. Wow. You can find out all about Bobby Vitaretti over at BobbyVitaretti.com. That's V-I-T-E-R-I-T-T-I, and you can also purchase all of those mixes that you just heard, as well as others, and find out about Bobby and what he's up to these days. I need to tell you that yes, indeed, there is a live horn section following this program. The horn section will be myself and Mr. Bob Kincaid and none other than Mr. John Fox in Australia, and we'll be running from 11 till midnight Eastern Time. And the live programming doesn't stop then. Oh, no, 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 no. We'll continue at midnight with John Fox's show, All Foxed Up. That will proceed at midnight Eastern Time. So the evening is hardly begun here at the Head On Radio Network. And a quick reminder that tomorrow evening there is a distinct possibility that the show, this show, only this show, may be in replay. That is because of my work schedule. Turns out I have some computer weirdness that I must deal with. Actually, it's a new install for a new employee. Blah, 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 blah. Be sure and tune in next week, though, especially Wednesday. We have a female writer who writes gay fiction romances, and she lives with her husband and her daughter in Ohio. She should be very interesting. That will be on Wednesday the 23rd. So as we close the show up,